Once again, we find ourselves in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. I ask you to turn with me this morning, and we are considering again some things concerning end time events. End time as defined as when the Lord Jesus returns and He comes visibly, gloriously. And when He comes again, He will set up a kingdom of which we will learn about later on in the book of Revelation that is explicitly told to us will last 1,000 years. It will be a glorious kingdom. It has to be preceded by the putting down of rebellion. In the 17th chapter and the 18th chapter, we have some of the specifics regarding not only the putting down of rebellion, but some of the characteristics of that rebellion. We have spent the last 2 to 3 weeks looking at what is spoken to us as Mystery Babylon. We believe that that is referring to not, at this point, to a specific place, but to a system. A system that in the end times will have significant influence over the rulers of the world until it is no longer needed. But that system has been around for a very long time. Paul referred to it as the mystery of iniquity. And we believe that its origins can be traced all the way back to the Tower of Babel. The place Babylon apparently is a place that at some point in time was the seat of all that is wrong with religious systems. That system that would be contrary to God's way. God's way of salvation is always one of complete, total, absolute grace. An individual does not do anything to earn salvation. They have nothing to offer. The Lord does it all Himself, and He does it for those whom He chooses. It is His sovereign choice. And whenever He chooses to save an individual, it is of grace. It is not something that is thrust upon him as a duty. But this religious system that has infatuated men puts man in the driver's seat. It gives man something to do. It has works as prominent in its theology. And we have seen that down through the years. We see it in various groups that go under the name Christian today, which are not Christian if you believe that works has anything to do with your salvation. It's not Christian. It may have the name, but it's not. And then on the other hand, we've seen what is obviously false religious systems to us. The Buddhists of the world, the Hindus of the world, and there are multiplied millions of them who have lived and died as Buddhists and Hindus, and the Muslims as well, all have integrated into their theology that you must do something in order to gain favor with God. It is the manifestation, even now, of this mystery Babylon. That system must be put down. The Lord Jesus will do such a thing. The opening vision in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation is where John sees a woman, that is Mystery Babylon, riding upon a beast. The beast is scarlet colored. And by the way, the scarlet color likely refers to the dragon. It's somehow affiliated, whatever the beast is, somehow affiliated with Satan. The beast is described, as well as the woman. If you'll read with me now in verse 7 of chapter 17. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit or the abyss and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And by the way, we believe that has a reference to Rome. Rome was the seat, and I believe is still the seat, of Mystery Babylon prior to Catholicism. John saw it. It was declared to be this where the woman sat. Verse 10, "And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." So let me just try to explain this as I see it. So the seven heads, seven kings, seven mountains. Two different groups or persons are used to illustrate what this represents. So they are two different things. Mystery Babylon is presented in this symbol, as well as this beast having seven heads. The seven heads refers to seven kings. Two different things. Now in verse 11, "The beast that was and is not." And that's the third time that you've read that phrase, by the way. He was and is not. "The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven." So there are seven kings, and the eighth, who is the beast, is one of those seven. He is the eighth. "And he goeth into perdition." Verse 12, "And the ten horns," not seven, but ten. There are two distinct things, seven heads, ten horns. "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet." So at the time that the vision was shown to John, these ten kings either did not exist or they had not received power. But receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So this ruling of these ten kings with the beast, who is distinct from them, will be for a very short period of time. But notice in verse 13, "These ten kings have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him," that is the Lamb, "are called, chosen, and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore," Mystery Babylon, "sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues," indicating a very wide influence. "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So if you follow this, what we're seeing here is that when these ten kings come into power, and they are at one with the beast, ten kings, beasts, separate individuals, they are at one with the beast, but when they come in power, they will put down Mystery Babylon. And the reason that that's true is that Mystery Babylon is a system that thrives on idolatry, men worshiping idols. And you know that the ultimate aim of the dragon, the beast, is powered by the dragon, energized by the dragon. Satan's chief aim is to be like God. I will be worshipped. Which means he cannot have a rival. So this religious system that has men worshiping those gods with those idols must be done away with, so all of the attention will be placed upon the beast who is powered by the dragon behind the scenes, and the dragon is the one who wants all worship to go toward him. So Mystery Babylon ultimately will meet its end. When they put this Mystery Babylon down, it too will fall into the plan of God to put down all rebellion, even though He does not personally put them down. The reason that I say that, when Mystery Babylon is put down and the ten horns are the instrument is used, that God is behind it. He's the primary cause. Notice, if you will, verse 17. For God hath put in their hearts, whose hearts? The ten kings, to fulfill His will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. So not only will they willingly give their kingdoms up to the beast, but they will put down Mystery Babylon. And all of this will be done to further the purposes of God. You see, we're not living in a world that's out of control. We never have lived in a world that's out of control. We may think it is. It's chaotic because of sin. But my friends, He rules over all. And He will prove it over and over again. And will prove it in the end time. He's not taken by surprise. He's not overpowered. He is ruling and He proves His authority and sovereignty here in the end. Now, I want you to notice with me for our time that we have together, we're going to focus on the beast and these ten kings. The beast is mentioned as being one of the seven rulers, but he is the eighth. One of the seven, but he becomes distinctly the eighth. Then there are these ten kings that are ruling. But I want you to notice that there is a relationship between the beast and these ten kings. Notice, if you will, in verse 12 of the 17th chapter. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So let's put it in terms maybe we can understand. The beast is the Antichrist. These ten kings will be aligned with the Antichrist. They give their power over to this beast for 1 hour. In verse 13 we read again, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. If you jump to verse 8, up to verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the abyss and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And the reason that I read this passage to you is to confirm that when you read about the beast, you may be reading about him in conjunction with the ten kings. They are all in lockstep with their desires. But then yet you may read of him as an individual. And this text that we just read is of him as an individual. That symbol that John saw of the woman riding on the beast is a reference to not only the Antichrist himself, but those ten kings that form an alliance with him that are of one mind with him. They are related. Again, I note with you that this beast is referred to as the eighth. He's one of the seven, but he becomes the eighth. And we're told of him that he was and yet is. We also are told in chapter 17 in verse 11 that he goes into perdition. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So what we have here is a description of how this beast will find its end, how he will be put down. In the course of what is said about the beast here in verse 11, John is told that there are seven kings. Five have already fallen. One was already, and this is verse 10 of chapter 17, and the other is not yet come. Just by way of explanation, the five being fallen are five kings, and it could be that these were historical figures at the time John saw this. They had already fallen from power. They had already died. Or they could be yet future. But here what we have is the statement is that one of these seven kings is. Now, depending on how you date the book of Revelation, that individual, if it's around AD 90, which I think that it was, then that was a ruler by the name of Domitian. D-O-M-I-T-I-A-N. He was the ruler at that time, the one that is. And then the one that is yet to come at that time, John had not seen. Now, as far as this beast and his demise, if you'll turn with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. They were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So this is how the Antichrist will meet his end. Well, that's intriguing enough. But again, as we read our Bible, if you have simply put into your mind that I will believe nothing that cannot be scientifically proved, then you might as well be like the man who would not believe a single miracle in the gospel account, so he took his knife and he cut it out of the New Testament. And when you do that, you have no Bible. What we're about to study seems like it's an impossibility. But I hope that as we go through this, you'll see that it is a possibility and it will happen because God said it's going to happen. The beast, the Antichrist, was and is to come. And is not, rather. He was and is not. We're also told that he ascended out of the bottomless pit. In our King James Version, that's what the word is. And we've studied this before. It is the word abyss. So, taking these statements concerning the beast at face value, the Antichrist will be an individual who previously lived on the earth and is brought up from the state of the dead to rule on the earth. You say, well, I'm not sure about that. I hope at the conclusion you say, not only are you thinking about it being true, but it's true, and it is. So, from a biblical perspective, is there such a place as the abyss? And do we have any evidence that that is where the dead are and that it's possible to come out of that place? And I've told you before, I never ask these kind of questions without having answers. Romans chapter 10. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. In other words, those words are very plain. As Paul illustrates what faith, saving faith, is really like, he uses this in his argument, and our purpose this morning is to point out, he said, it's not necessary to call up Christ from beneath, from the region of the dead, from the abyss. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he may fill all things. In a nutshell, the Lord Jesus, during those 3 days, I believe, between his death and his resurrection, went into Sheol. He went into the region of the dead. And we're told here, it's in the lower parts of the earth. And this is where people think you're off your rocker. I have the Bible to go by. I don't have your what you've heard all your life to go by. And when I read my Bible, this is what I read. It's plain. The region of the dead is in the lower parts of the earth. I cannot explain it. Don't ask me to. I accept it. And the Lord Jesus went there and he came up out of that place. He ascended out of that place. And remember, the beast ascends. He comes up out of the abyss. Now, here's besides that, there is an implied possibility that people can come out of the death state and move among the living and have influence over men. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 16. And by the way, while you're turning there, I do not want you to be left with the impression that people can do this on their own. That's where you get into necromancy and the people with familiar spirits calling up the dead and speaking to them and say, come up, show yourself. I'm not talking about that type of thing. We'll read about that in just a moment, how that happens. But no individual who has left this world and is in that region can come out of that region without God's permission. He holds the keys of hell and death. Christ does. There are keys. You don't get in and out of that place apart from Him opening the door. And He doesn't open it for your curiosity to be helped. But notice in Luke 16, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both have now died. And the rich man is now speaking to Abraham. And he says, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, the beggar, to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not a possibility. He didn't say that. And by the way, the God of truth would have exposed that error there. He would have said, that's no possibility. But he didn't. What he did say is this: if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. What he is essentially saying here is that it would be a possibility for one who has been in the death state to go to the living and communicate with them, but that's not a possibility here. It will not happen because they have something much more authoritative, and that is the Word of God. And let that be a lesson to all of us. Some people get sucked into hearing a voice from the other side and say, well, this is what it's all about. Don't believe it. The thing that you can trust is the Word of God. You don't trust what other people say they have experienced. Even if they say they called up some of your relatives from the dead, that is to be shunned, that is to be avoided. Trust the Word of God. Now, here's the example that really, to me, makes it clear that it is in fact a distinct possibility, and it will in fact happen, that this beast will come up from the abyss and rule on the earth again. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 28. While you're turning there, you know, we've had in the past few days an example of a politician who has essentially said, do as I say, not as I do. And I don't know that I have to mention her name. But while you're turning there, what you're going to find out is that King Saul has been in power. And the man did some good things. And one of the things that he did is he ridded the land of all of those who had familiar spirits. The ones with familiar spirits would be like our palm readers of today. And those that can call up the dead. And they are real. They practice those trades. They ply their craft because there's the distinct possibility that those things can happen. Saul had ridded the land of those, but he was faced with a crisis. The Philistines were coming hard on him. He had sought the Lord, and the Lord would not answer him. And listen, here's another lesson for us, all kinds of lessons for us today. If the Lord doesn't answer your prayer, wait for Him. Don't take matters into your own hands. What Saul did is he sought out the witch of Endor. He disguised himself. He went to her. He asked his servants, find me one with a familiar spirit. I've got to have contact with the now deceased Samuel. The Lord was with that man. He knew what the Lord's mind was. I need to talk to him, but he's dead. But I know people who can reach out to the dead. And so he found one, and she was afraid to speak to this man whom she didn't know was King Saul because she had heard what King Saul had done to those who had familiar spirits. But nonetheless, he deceived her and she did what she does. Notice, if you will, in 1 Samuel 28, verse 11, then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, be not afraid. What did you see? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw God's ascending out of the earth. Oh, by the way, you remember in the book of Revelation we spoke about this one called Apollyon. And there was going to be at one point in God's end time program the bringing up of all these foul spirits. Where are they coming from? They're coming from down there too. So it is not only a region of the dead, it is a region where foul spirits reside. This is not fantasy. This is not fiction. This is truth. And then she goes on to say in verse 14, or he does, and he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up. He's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. He stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, now this is a dead man talking to a living man. This is not fiction. Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Samuel, when he died, didn't go to heaven. Heaven's up. The word heaven is from the word heave. You heave something up. Heaven is upwards. This place is down. Samuel was brought up, not down. He's in the place of the dead. He's been brought up from that place of the dead. And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines will make war against me. God is departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets or dreams. Therefore I've called thee that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." And then the conversation ensues. We won't read the rest of it, but it is a real man, Samuel, called from the region of the dead, recognizable by Saul, and speaking to Saul directly, having an influence over Saul. To me, this seals the deal that it's entirely possible. Yea, it is true that when we are told in the book of Revelation that this beast was and is not, and that he will ascend out of the abyss, that that will happen. And he will have power over men. Well, not only is it true that the Bible says it, and that should be enough. Really, that should be enough. But I want to tell you that down through history, people have believed these types of things. Nero committed suicide in AD 68. They tell us that for 20 years after that, people believed that he was still alive. Ultimately, they came to the conclusion he was dead. But what they believed is that he was just there in a suspended state, and that one day he would rise up from that death state and rule again. That was in AD 68 and forward. More current history, though still a long way from where we are. In AD 1190, there was a German ruler who came to be known as Frederick I. He was such an influential, popular, powerful ruler in Germany that when he died, people didn't believe it. And they wanted so badly for him to still be ruling over them that they began to come up with theories about where he was and what he was going to one day do. And there were odes or poems written about this. And one, it was that one day, him being in the death state would come out of the death state and would rule over a victorious Germany. I am told that Hitler took upon himself the mantle at times of Frederick I, as if he was the embodiment of this departed man. Well, these myths find their way into our Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 8, in verse 14, Ezekiel is shown one of the abominations of the children of Israel. They had many at that time. One of those abominations was that he was shown in the house of God women weeping for Tammuz. All right, that's Tammuz had died. He was a mythical figure. The rest of the story with Tammuz was that a little bit later in history, there would not only be a day set aside to acknowledge his death, but there would be a day set aside to acknowledge his resurrection, his coming out from death state. It is a long-standing understanding among men, even in their depraved minds, that it's entirely possible for someone to have been in the death state and come out of it and rule and to influence the world. Now again, I understand these things from the standpoint of what the Bible teaches about the supremacy and the rulership of the Lord Jesus, and there's no willy-nilly moving in and out of that death state. It only happens when God permits it, for Christ has the keys. But it's possible. And it's stated that the Antichrist will be that type of person. Well, the last thing this morning, and I have just a few moments. These 10 kings. So we have the beast, the Antichrist, and we have the 10 kings. These 10 kings, by the way, are a fulfillment of the vision that Daniel had of this image. The head was a head of gold. And he told Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold." And the reason that he was the head of gold is because gold is the most precious metal. And Nebuchadnezzar had ultimate dictatorial authority. He had no Senate. He had no Congress whatsoever to be a check and a balance against him. Whatever he said, that was what he did. And he ruled the world. But it descended in that image all the way down to the toes. And how many toes were there? 10. And there were 10. They were a mixture of iron and clay. And I tend to believe that that mixture of iron and clay means that those 10 rulers that are being spoken of in that image will be a combination of authoritative, which is the iron, and clay, which is more along the lines of a democracy or a republic like what we see. But be that as it may, those 10 toes are the 10 kings in the book of Revelation. These 10 kings, at one time, are in alliance with Mystery Babylon. And I'll close with this. I'm so very thankful that we live in a country where our forefathers saw that there were dangers in the church and state coming together. I think it is wrongly attributed to our forefathers the statement of separation of church and state. There was a reference, I believe Thomas Jefferson had, to that statement, a separation of church and state. But the understanding of most when you read that is that the church is to have no influence over the state. But in essence, the scripture teaches that the best is for the church to function within its sphere of responsibility and authority, and the state to function within its sphere, and that there is to be no intermingling of the two. That's, by the way, the big controversy in California these days with Dr. MacArthur's church, is that the state has overstepped its bounds and said, "We have authority over you as a church." And he rightly said, "You don't. We have one authority, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's true here, too, by the way. Alabama has no authority over us. The United States of America as a country has no authority over us. The Lord Jesus alone does. But down through history, there's been this amalgamation of church and state. And what we have in the book of Revelation is Mystery Babylon and those 10 kings for a while being united. You can expect trouble when that happens. You can expect for doctrine to be wrong. You can expect for there to be violence. And sure enough, it happens. And even in my beloved home country, this is not my home country, but England I love. You know there is the Church of England? You know who's the head of the Church of England? The Queen. You know that's not biblical. It is not biblical. But there has been this amalgamation of church and state. When that happens, expect there to be all kinds of foul things to happen. And when you see this alliance of governments with dark forces, expect there to be even more violence. Of course, the thing that sticks out in our mind, probably most recently, is Nazi Germany, where for a while there was this alliance of church and state. And eventually Hitler, wanting to have all the worship and the attention, begins to rule, and how violent that group became. Well, we see it in the book of Revelation, because when these ten kings now have given all of their power over to the beast, what they do is they make war with the Lamb. I'll close with this. You can always tell when governments are being influenced by the Lamb of God. They'll take on the nature of their king. And the nature of our king, he is the Lamb. And the Lamb is a picture of mildness, meekness, not weakness, but mildness and meekness. And those governments whose God is the Lord, yes, they will inflict punishment on evildoers. But if there's weak among them, they'll take them up into their arms and care for them. Contrast that with every Marxist regime you've ever read about. The weak are to be exterminated. They add nothing, they say, to our welfare. And so, in the womb, shame on America. In the womb, the innocent are being slaughtered daily. And that mentality, driven, by the way, of the theory of evolution, that mentality, you'll see it from time to time, it'll work its way out to where it's not just those that are in the womb, but now in our recent history, we've had some that within minutes of birth, if you didn't want this child, we'll take it out of here. And from time to time, you'll hear words like our former president said, you know, when they get elderly, just give them a pill, let them die. That, my friends, is a government that is not ruled by the Lamb. And these ten kings, violent, energized by the beast, go after the Lamb. They make war with the Lamb. And praise God, He overcomes them. He put them down. Because He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and He shall reign forever and ever. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, for the day that You provided, we're grateful for our time together. We thank You. We pray now as we dismiss and go our separate ways, and we have our food, that You'll all receive our thanksgiving for Your provisions, and that Your good hand would be upon us as our days unfold. We thank You again for truth that is to be our guide as we consider things that will be transpire in the future. And we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.